You may have noticed in the reading in the 19th verse that Paul poses at least a hypothetical question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? There are those that certainly will find fault with God, even if they accuse him of finding fault with them. People want, in fact, if they could, they would, drag God into the dock and put him on trial, that he himself would have to answer for perceived injustices that have been done to the race of mankind over centuries. There are present day books that are available, which one could purchase, authored by those who are somewhat atheistic in their thinking, that love, as it were, to caricature God as some kind of a monster, and against him many charges have been leveled, for which supposedly he must provide an answer. But indeed, O man, so Paul responds, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? That by way of introduction, because we have been considering the nature of man, and that on account of that fall, then certainly he is subject to the inclinations and the biases, the prejudices of nature, his own sinful nature. And he is indeed bound, as we shall see in a moment, because of that. But the tendency is to pose questions that if indeed sin exists in the world, how do we account for it? And if you assume, and not only assume, but you rightly attribute all things to God, then maybe God himself is the author of sin. And why would he then find fault with me, a mere creature? For, as we shall see, the things that I do, are they not in keeping with what I am by virtue of being created by God himself? I cannot keep the law. I violate it. I breach it. I break it. I'm subject to its sentence and condemnation. Why blame me? So the question is, among others, in the old catechism and in the Heidelberg, is God then not unjust by requiring in his law what man cannot do? Because he is bound, because he is biased, because he is blind, because he is broken in some ways. Doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring his law what we are unable to do? What you will see projected on the screen is an attempt through some kind of imagery to illustrate points. First of all, with regards to the holy will of God. In his purpose, in his design, he intended that we should fulfill that for which we were originally designed. Take, for example, the flight of a bird, the mystery of it, the marvel of it. But God's intent was that the bird would use its wings and soar to great heights. With respect to ourselves, It is God's intent that we ourselves should love him, as we read in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. That in itself is quite a demand. You shall love the Lord your God. But it proceeds and says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The directive that is given is not do your best. It is that you shall love God perfectly, you shall love God precisely, you shall love God permanently in this manner, in this way, 24/7, all the days of your life. You shall love God with your mind, you shall love God with your affections, you shall love God with your will, you shall love God with your strength and with your body. Totally, completely. But we find, do we not, not only on account of the testimony of Scripture which witnesses against us, but by virtue of our own conscience also, that we fall very short of that which God expects of every single one of his creatures. And we know that if we are honest, that we have not loved God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, etc., etc. It's not that we have lapsed once in a while, but too many times for me to be able to remember. A countless number of times I have blotted my copybook, and there is not a page in the album of my own autobiography that is not in some way tainted and tarnished with some stain of sin. Not only this day, but previous days, and one presumes that even the following days of the week will see that there is much for which I need to be disappointed and grieved. So we find ourselves in a state, in fact, in which we are helpless. There is the holy will of God which makes these claims because he is sovereign, because he is God, because he is Lord, and he has a right to make demands upon his creatures whom he has created in his image and in his likeness. But I am faced with my helplessness, not simply my creaturehood, I am a creature, not simply my infirmities and my frailty, but with a degree of helplessness. The bird in a cage is a parrot. It looks like a parrot. It squawks like a parrot. And it has been given wings. And they're not necessarily clipped, but he can hardly extend them. And even if he does, he's not going to go places, for he is confined, he is imprisoned, he is within this cage. He is certainly bound and feels a sense of helplessness. And we notice in regards to the will of man that which we would refer to as man's inability. He is unable to do that which is required of him, though it is his duty so to do. It is his responsibility. He has an obligation, moral obligation to God to obey. But not only is he unwilling, but he is also unable. Yes, It is true that with regards to the inclination of my heart and soul, all too often I'm unwilling to do this, I'm unwilling to do that. And I find excuses or I rationalize as to why I shouldn't do this or the other, or maybe why I should preferably pursue my own path and do my own thing. That's my unwillingness. But this is about my inability, what I cannot do. That's made clear even by the words of Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 5, when Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Be as rigorous and vigorous as you might choose to be in your efforts to be more righteous than what you presently are, by all your efforts and the storing up of merit and gaining more credit, unless you are born of the Spirit and of water, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever your privileges in life, whatever things you may claim and boast of, you cannot by your own efforts, by your own strength, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And as you had no choice in your first birth, your natural birth, and even as you were not consulted as to whether you would like to be born or where you would be born or to whom you would be born, so neither in your second birth do you have a choice as to where you might be born, when you might be born, to whom you might be born, or anything of that particular nature. But you must be born again. You must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Don't excuse yourself saying, "I'm unable, I cannot." God says you must be born again. You must. It's a duty. It's a requirement. And when you turn to John 6 and verse 44, the Lord again states man's natural inability in the 44th verse with these words, "No one can. No one can come to me unless" what? Unless he chooses to do so in his own time, when he feels like it, when he's got on in life, when he has settled everything. "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." Nothing is said here about the Father drawing the sinner when the sinner shows that he is interested and he raises his sign at an evangelistic crusade. He raises his hand as a sign of his intent and interest. No. It's only when the Father draws that you will be able to come to me. And you cannot come until the Father draws you. But you must. Because if you don't, then you're on that road that we were talking about this morning. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. If you would escape the wrath to come, you must come to the Lord Jesus. And you must come with earnestness. You must. In Romans 8 and verse 8, these are the words of Paul now. And the Apostle Paul states in Romans 8 and verse 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How many there are who live under the delusion all their days that by doing a little extra, that by more praying, by more church going, by more religious pilgrimages, by more expense paid upon something that will advance seemingly the earthly kingdom of our God, that they will be able, as it were, to please God? No. For all your best intentions, somebody once said that the path to hell, the way to hell, is paved with good intentions of what people intended to do, of what they tried to do, and they're building up, as it were, some kind of merit that they will have a good place in the presence of God when the day of judgment comes. No, you cannot please God. Try as you might, do all the best that you can, you cannot please God. So then we want to find fault with God. And that's why we drag him into the dock, as it were. And then we have these comments that are going to be made by several. God is unjust. God is unfair. God is unloving. The assumption is that those who make these comments and pass these censures at least believe that God exists in order for them to bring any charge against him in the first place. But the atheist does not believe in God, so I don't know why he wastes his time and ink in putting into print these expressions of his dismay that God himself should act in a way that will bring charges against him of injustice. You don't believe that God exists. So what's your problem? You must look in some other direction, somewhere else, so that you may blame the evolutionary process, presumably. The likelihood is you're not going to blame yourself. So you'll probably end up blaming the government. You'll be blaming your family. You'll be blaming the environment. You'll be blaming the genetic makeup and the code, as it were, that sort of driven the human race to do the terrible things that it does with all its suffering, with all its misery. You blame God for that. And you say that God is unjust, God is unfair, God is unloving. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle there writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." It's this comprehensive, universal claim that God has upon the creature to love him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. And now, as comprehensively as that, we have these words, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things." It doesn't say some things, but in all things. And once again, not being able to reach the standard, we try to excuse ourselves, and we do in fact profess our inability. Well, what can I do? I was made this way. That's the way it is. It's the way I was born. So don't blame me. And therefore, we blame God. And we go back to creation, if we believe in creation. Well, once in a while, when it's in our own interest to believe in a creator and believe in creation, in order to excuse ourselves because of our misdemeanors, then yes, we will say, well, that's the way I was created. That's the way I was born. I'm not able to do anything else. And if we don't blame God, we'll blame the devil. The devil made me do it. Yeah, the devil gets blamed sometimes. But God, more often than not. And then we may plead our innocence, which kind of follows from the former. I'm not able. But then the question is, well, not what can I do, but well, what have I done? What have I done? I'm not to blame. The husband is, but I'm not. My parents are, but I'm not. My kind of impoverished background, my beginnings, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. That's to blame. The environment, the society that is all around me, that's what is to blame, not me. Do you hear politicians acknowledging mistakes and confessing sins? No, you don't. Unless they're caught out and they can't do anything else but. And as far as ordinary people are concerned, who do they blame? Well, they blame one another. Him, her. I'm not to blame. And so they protest injustices. Why me? Why is God taking it out on me? I'm the one who's being treated unjustly. And therefore, you have all of these excuses, all of these reasons that are being suggested. And when you look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, well, we see something of a connection with our first parents and ourselves. Something's been handed down. And the man said, and he's saying this to the Lord, he said to the Lord, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. There's some advantage in being married. You can blame the wife, or you might blame the husband. And Lord, it's this woman who you gave me. Now, of course, Adam was the one who was first of all addressed. He was the one who was issued a command. And if he was fulfilling his noble role as a husband, as a head of the household, he would have passed on this to the wife. God has said, the day we eat of it, we shall die. But the woman herself, with all her wiles and her charms and her feminine ways, somehow managed to bring her husband to a point of compliance and acceptance. It's not going to harm you, Adam. Depend on good authority, it won't harm you. I've been told that one will not die. And look at it. Look at it. Look at it. It looks so fresh. Not a mark on it, this fruit. I took a bite. And you know, it's really, really luscious. You don't know what you're missing on. And so somehow he's swayed, he's won over. Is he mesmerized? Is he hypnotized? Whatever it may be, he's disobedient. And he has turned from the creator to the creature. Beautiful creature. Lovely creature. Most definitely, no question about it. You know, just look at her smiles and her ways. She can't be wrong. She too was created in the image and likeness of God after all anyway. And so we see here, therefore, in verse 12, that Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He blames the woman. Well, he blames God for giving the woman to him. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So there's a kind of chain of blame. We're into the blame game these days, aren't we? You know, we're all victims. We're all victims of our past. We're all victims of the conditions or the circumstances that we have inherited. I never asked for it, but that's how it has worked out. And so we somehow excuse ourselves because of our sins and of our disobedience to God. We don't look to ourselves, we look to others to blame. And if it's not God, take God out of the picture, then we're going to blame the government. We're going to blame the party. We're going to blame the economic situation of the day in which we're living in. We're going to blame the big companies, the big corporations. We're going to blame anything and everything for why we do what we do or why we haven't done what we ought to have done. We're into this situation in which we are all vulnerable and we're all victims and being treated nastily ever since whenever. Blame the colonialists. Blame Captain Cook. Blame them all, the whites, the Westerners, the Anglo-Saxons, the Protestants. Blame them all. If you're of a different race and of a different color, when we know who to blame, we don't even have to ask any questions. I just simply have to look at you and say, you're responsible. I can tell just by looking at you. You're to blame for our situation, our conditions, our circumstances. And the reason why we are like this is because of you. You see, therefore, we're into blaming. We're not going to take responsibility, even for our inability, let alone our unwillingness. Now, God deals with men through public representatives. How does he deal with the human race? Well, whilst he does deal with us as individuals, because it is important for us to bear this in mind, and we have to retain the balance always, what we find in our society is that there's always a swinging of the pendulum from one semi-extreme to another extreme. You get it in international affairs. So, for example, you'll get those with a focus upon individualism. And by and large, probably in the Western democratic world, with the reign of capitalism, then there has been certainly a strong emphasis upon you as an individual, as a person, being recognized and appreciated, and your identity is important, and you need, as it were, to go out there and make your mark within society. And if you live in this kind of competitive world, fine. That's life as it is. We are in competition. We're going to do the best that we possibly can. And it's been a motive to excel, to achieve, to discover. But if you live in another part of the world which is dominated not by capitalism and a focus upon the individual, but by communism or Marxism and the focus upon the mass, then you are of very little importance because you are a mere cog in the wheel of society. And you're dispensable. You might be just a number, and that's about all, but not really important. And so you've got these extremes. God deals often not simply with us as individuals, but he does deal with us as a community. But he does do it through two individuals who are public representatives. One is the first Adam, and the other is the second Adam, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and 18 to begin with, Romans 12, verse 17 and 18. We read, Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and then verse 17 and 18. You read this. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world of mankind, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, whatever we might ultimately conclude is the origin and the reason for sin, it certainly was implanted or sown in the heart of an individual like an infection that is contagious. One man sneezed and spread the germ of iniquity that spread to all the members of the family, that everybody was infected. To a greater or to a lesser degree. Somebody comes home and sneezes in the household. They splutter, they cough, they forget to put their hand over their mouth or to use a handkerchief or something, and it spreads millions of these germs. And you're standing by, you breathe it in. Another 24 hours or less, you too are infected. And you spread it throughout the whole household. Here is Adam, the first Adam. And in verse 17, verse 18, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the second Adam. Now, you may have a problem with the first Adam and the inherited condemnation and sentence that all the human race were suddenly guilty of. You say, that's not fair. Let Adam answer for his own sins. I'll answer for mine. But don't blame me for the sin of Adam. I don't like that. It's not fair. It's not just. Okay. So let me ask you this. The righteousness of the second Adam is imparted and imputed to you, sinner, and you do not deserve it. But to be clothed in his righteousness, to wear the garment of his salvation, are you going to complain that in this finery, this fashion, supplied freely by grace, You may now come to the throne of grace. You may be delivered from the wrath to come. You're going to blame God? Are you going to say it's not fair? It's not fair that I should receive this cloak and this garment and this salvation free from this one man, Jesus. No, no. Without it, you're lost. You're doomed. If you're critical of the one way of administration with respect to Adam, and you don't like it because you think it's unfair and unjust, then are you going to turn around and say it's unfair and unjust that through one man as a public representative, there are those to whom there is given this grace of salvation and not to all? If you listen to what the Apostle Paul says, he says that God spoke in this fashion, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, it is not of him who wills, I will to do this, I will to do that, I will not, etc. It is not of him who will, it is not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? This is God's dealings with the human race through two individuals, the first Adam, the second Adam. When you cast your vote at the next election, what are you doing? You're casting your vote in favor of a representative. And your representative will either lead you down a right path or a wrong path with all of the consequences. But they are representatives, nonetheless, like it or not. In the case of this representative, you did not vote him in. This is God's choice. His only beloved Son, upon whom he laid the iniquities of us all, that to us may be opened the gate of mercy. And the foundation of mercy, the foundation of mercy is what? Justice. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. And this righteous, holy God has laid the foundation of mercy in the exercise of his justice. We want sometimes to divide justice and mercy. You can't have both. But in God, they both reside, not as enemies, not as opponents, not as foes, but as friends. Because it is the justice of God and the mercy of God that we are talking about. And so the foundation of mercy is justice. And the fruit of justice is mercy. Where there is no justice in society, do not think that there will be mercy. So do not be fooled by this society, which is forever talking about compassion and mercy and kindness, etc. There will be no justice, no real compassion in such a society as ours, which turns its back upon justice and pursues mercy and mercy alone. Be kind, be nice. Don't criticize, be tolerant, and so on and so forth. But our God is merciful because he is just. And in our closing, I turn you to Psalm 103, verses 8 through to 12. Psalm 103, verses 8 through to 12. The words read, as follows. Romans 103. And that's not what it is. Let me see, 113 maybe.
Psalm 103.
Pardon?
Psalm 103.
Yeah, I thought it was Psalm 103, but I don't have what it is that I am looking for, Perry. Thank you very much for that.
103 verse 11.
Pardon?
Is it not verse 11?
No, not Psalm 103. Hang on. Oh, wait a minute. I'm looking at the wrong. I'm looking at Psalm 102. Okay, no wonder. All right, good. All right. Psalm 103 verses 8 through to 12. Okay, let me read this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in peace. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. The reason why I have a cross there is to give the height. As high as the heavens are high above the earth. This kind of vertical picture, high above the earth. So great is his mercy toward those that fear him. It reaches down to where we are, even in the gutter. And you will notice the west and the east. You travel in a westerly direction, you'll never meet up with the east. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. They are cast into the depths of the sea. They are placed behind his back. He will not remember them anymore. In the 85th Psalm, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can it be? They're in love. They are lovers. They are the attributes of the divine being. It's not one without the other. That if you have justice, there can be no mercy. If you have mercy, there can be no justice. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The King of peace, the King of righteousness, brings peace. Because he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So that the God of righteousness redeems us by again placing upon his son the iniquity of us all, that his son should undergo the just judgment of a holy God and suffer to the extreme the awful suffering and affliction meted out to sinners, but which he himself did experience when there was transferred to him our guilt. Think of that. Me, the guilty one, and my guilt was transferred to the innocent one. Is that right? Is that the way in which we deal with those that are innocent? Do we blame the innocent? Do we charge them as though they were guilty and treat them as if they were? Do you think that's right? No, you don't. We listen at times to the news about those maybe who have been mistreated. They are innocent, but they have been mistreated. And we rise up, as it were, in defense of these, the innocent ones. How could they be so badly treated? We don't like it. Well, let me tell you that God It pleased him to put his son to death, the innocent one, and lay upon the innocent one the guilt of us all. He was treated like a sinner, like a criminal. You think that's right? Do you want to argue with God? What about this? That there was transferred to us, the guilty, the righteousness of the one who is innocent. That he was condemned, that we ourselves may be set free. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we pin our hope not upon ourselves, but the act of God in justice, righteousness, and mercy displayed in all its fullness and mystery on Calvary's hill. When the two met together, embraced one another, and kissed one another. And it's there at that cross I saw the light, and the burden of my heart fell away. And it will be there throughout all eternity that I will sing along with others, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that I might receive the pardon and the forgiveness of my sins. And I shall bow before the just God of heaven and earth, whose compassion and mercy spilt over and spread to multitudes which no man can number, who, though deserving of death, were given life through the dying Lamb."